For those who don't know, when I receive a welcome back here, it really is a welcome back. This is a place where I grew up in the church. Many of the families here have invested heavily in myself, my siblings, and my mother as she went through a divorce. And it is a privilege always to be able to join you here on a Sunday morning and to be able to share what God's been doing in our lives. For the past 6 years or so, I have been working with youth and young adults in Peterborough, Ontario, and alongside that, I've had the blessing every summer of being involved in camps for First Nations teenagers in northern Quebec. This is something that we started out in step with Paul Racine and continue to work with him. For those who have been here for a while, you'd know Paul well. And it is a wonderful opportunity to be able to see God at work in the lives of people who need it desperately and are thirsty for the hope that God offers. This year, we're excited to be able to go up for a full month. My wife and daughter and I are heading north with a team on July 1st, and we're going there right through to July 30th with one team going home midway through that and another team coming up to a different community that we're working with. And I ask that you'd be praying for that. It is, as I said, an exciting thing, and it's also a challenging thing because there's a lot of hard work that's needed in those communities. One of the things that I have been made aware of in my time with youth and young adults is just how sensitive they are to hypocrisy and judgment. This is something that's true generationally, that people who are raised, what we call millennials, that they grew up in and reached their came to age after the turn of the millennium, are very sensitive to hypocrisy and to being judged by others. And this is especially true in the First Nations community that I work in. Many of them have a very low self-esteem. Many of them have been told time and time again that they're not doing the right things or that the people above them are better than them or superior. And of course, there's also the racial element to that, that they've often been told because you're Indian or because you're not white, then you're less valuable. And because of that, they seem to have an acute radar for people who are judgmental and for people who don't really live up to the standards that they claim to live by. I introduce that because of the fact that today's passage in Luke is all about hypocrisy and judgment. I don't know what it says that Les lined it up, so Father's Day is the day that that sermon lands on. but I, as a father, I know it's something that I need to hear time and time again, and I hope that it will be a blessing for you here today, even though it's not a traditional Father's Day sermon in any way, shape, or form. When I use the term hypocrisy, I think the simplest definition for that word is pretending to believe something or to follow someone. I'll say that again, pretending to believe something or to follow someone. It is when we claim to have certain beliefs or to be following God, but actually our actions and our heart are not really in alignment with that. We can really see that playing out in two different directions in the church. The first way that we tend to think of hypocrisy, growing up when I heard the word, this is how I tended to think about it, is people who come to church on a Sunday morning and they enjoy kind of playing the Christian part, but then as soon as they leave here, they go back to another life. And they don't really follow any sort of Christian standards. They don't really have any sort of relationship with God. And we say, well, they're leading a double life. And we say, that's hypocrisy. But actually, there's another form of hypocrisy that takes place in the church. And that form of hypocrisy is subtler. It takes place with people who really do walk the walk. People who try hard to live by Christian standards. But they do so without any real desire to be doing so. You see, hypocrisy is fundamentally a heart issue. When we pretend, it means that what we're doing isn't really coming from our innermost self. And so when we spend all of our lives acting like a Christian, but not really ever wanting to be a Christian, that is itself a form of hypocrisy. That doesn't mean that the Christian life won't ever have duty in it. Sometimes there are times when you have to push through and do things out of a sense that it's the right thing to do. But if that's the only thing you do, if you only ever act out of a sense that I'm doing this because I should do this, not because I want to do this, that's not actually what God wants of us. And that, we'll see that spelled out clearly in the passage today, that really what God is looking for is for our hearts to be in alignment with his heart. And that's really supposed to be the fuel behind the Christian life. Let's pray, and then we can read this passage, and I'll share with you where we're going to go for the duration of this sermon. Heavenly Father, we invite you here today. We know that you promised to be present wherever two or three are gathered. And so here in this room, we ask that your Spirit would move among us, that you would speak to us, and that you would stir in our hearts a fresh affection for you and convict us if there are any areas where we're out of alignment with your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hypocrisy is an issue because of the fact that it leads so-called believers to cut corners, to focus on things that are less important in their faith rather than the most important things, and to enter into a spirit of judgment over people who aren't like them. This is something that Jesus was incredibly focused on in his ministry. One of the shocking things for people who aren't familiar with the Gospels when they first read them is the fact that Jesus gets in a lot of conflict, not with the people who you might expect him to, the people who are poor and destitute and into drugs and alcohol and things like that. The people he tends to enter into conflict the most with are the religious leaders. And over again, he calls them out for hypocrisy. Today's passage, which is in Luke 6, starting in verse 37, is one such passage. Jesus says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you not see the speck that is in your why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." This is a pretty harsh rebuke. I'd like to first consider, what is it that Jesus' issue is with the people he's speaking to here? And to do that, we're going to try and understand a little bit what the Jewish faith is and why Jesus thinks that these people are out of step with that. Then we're going to consider how hypocrisy plays out here today in the church. And then we're going to talk a little bit about how we can root it out from our hearts. So that's where we're headed today. First of all, it might come as a bit of a surprise when I say that the Jewish religion is not one where people are judged primarily based on their actions. I say this might be a surprise because anybody who's been in the church for a long time has probably heard a dichotomy. There's Old Testament law and there's New Testament grace. And this is often the way that we talk about the Bible, that in the Old Testament, God had come and he revealed himself in glory and he gave us laws and commandments that we were supposed to follow. But after hundreds and thousands of years of people trying to follow those laws and commandments, they weren't able to, and they were crushed under the weight of it, and then Jesus came to offer us forgiveness. And that really now we are under grace, and we don't have to worry about all of that law that's found in the Old Testament. But that's not actually the way the New Testament understands the Old Testament. The Old Testament is actually a book that's full of tremendous grace. The central event in the Jewish religion, the central event in the Old Testament, is the Exodus. The Exodus took place when Israel was under slavery in Egypt. They had been promised that they would live with God and live in the promised land, but for centuries they had been under oppression and forced to serve Pharaoh. And this man named Moses, chased out into the desert, there encountered Yahweh, God. And God said to him, I'm going to use you to rescue my people from slavery. And he sent Moses back into Egypt, where he confronted Pharaoh. And there, in a great divine encounter, God did a number of miracles to force Pharaoh and the Egyptians to let the Israelites go. This is powerful stuff. The Israelites get to leave. Pharaoh's not happy about it. He chases them. And of course, that wonderful scene that we can all visualize, where God has led the Israelites to the Red Sea, they're looking back, and they're seeing the Egyptians coming at them, and they think, we have nowhere left to go. And God opens a path right through the sea. And the Israelites cross over, and the Egyptians try and follow them and are crushed by the waves. And there, finally, the Israelites are able to celebrate. We are now free. We are saved from our oppressors. We get to celebrate being our own people for the first time ever. This event is really central to understanding the Jewish mindset and the whole Old Testament. Because as they go from there, from that moment of freedom from slavery, they do get given a series of laws. And then when they come into the promised land, they do get told that you should follow these laws or else there will be great consequences. But you see, we miss the big picture if we think that the laws are really what it's about. Just the opposite. God makes very clear repeatedly through the Old Testament that he chose the Israelites not because they were good or great, but because they were weak, because they were frail, because they were the type of people that needed rescuing. And to show them that they hadn't earned his grace, God actually, during the Exodus, performed a ceremony called the Passover, in which the Israelites had to slaughter lambs and paint the blood on the corners of their household, so that in the great culminating event where God came and rescued them from Israel, by killing the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians, the Israelites' sons wouldn't die. God repeatedly asserts the blood of the lamb was given because of the fact that you are a sinful people. You have not walked in step with me all the time. You are not righteous on your own strength. But I chose you anyways. And I rescued you from slavery because I love you anyways. And through the Old Testament, what's clear is that God never wanted the Israelites to follow his commandments just because they were supposed to. He wanted them to follow them because of the fact that they realized how much he loved them. And in fact, all of the laws that he gives really are meant to reflect their humility towards God and the similar love for other people. We can tell that this is how the Israelites understood the Old Testament, because when Jesus is talking with one teacher during his lifetime, he's asked, what is the greatest commandment in the Old Testament? And Jesus responds by saying that the first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, in this, all of the law and the prophets can be summed up. And what's interesting is the Jewish leader he's speaking to says, you have answered correctly. He affirms it. The religious leaders of the day understood that really all of those rules boiled down to two heart issues, which are really one. And that's, do you love God and do you love your neighbor? If you love God, if you know that he rescued you from sin and that he rescued you from slavery, and if you really get that, you really understand you didn't deserve that favor, but he gave it to you anyways, and you love him in return for that, you're going to love the people around you. And that's what God wanted for his people. He wanted them to set up a society that reflected that type of love for him and for others. And all of the rules are really just an extrapolation of that. The Old Testament isn't a book of heavy-handed laws that are meant to push us to be desperate. The Old Testament is showing how God was trying to get his people to live out love for him and for others. But they didn't. Repeatedly, over and over and over again, they fell into the harmful pattern of thinking that they deserved it, that they had earned it, that they were the ones who were God's chosen people, and other people, people who aren't walking in step with him, well, they could just get lost. They weren't really worth their attention. And if people were going to get in step, they'd have to follow all of these rules that they themselves came up with. And we see over and over again that the religious leaders begin coming up with all sorts of extra rules and ideas and things that people have to follow just so they can conform, just so they can be more like the religious leaders. And God takes great offense at this. And over again, he sent messengers to the Israelites saying, "You are hard-hearted. You are not loving me. You are not loving the people around me. What are you doing? Don't you understand my grace?" And by the time Jesus entered onto the scene, he too would speak a very harsh message towards those religious leaders. They hadn't changed. And right at the heart of what they're doing, the thing that shows how much they don't really get what it is they claim to believe, is their judgmental attitude towards others. You see, if it's true that the Israelites were saved by grace, that they didn't deserve God's love, but he gave it to them just because he loves them, then when they looked at the people around them, whether in their own nation or outside of their nation, their response should have been that same type of freely given love. But it wasn't. And so we come to this passage where he calls them out on that. "Judge not," he says. "Condemn not. Forgive sins." And he issues a great warning. He says that the measure that you measure other people by is the measure that you're going to be measured by. So if you choose to be condemning, judgmental, unforgiving people who aren't generous to those around you, then you too will be judged by that standard instead of the standard I gave you originally. I want to give you grace. I want to love you freely. But if you won't do that to others, then fine. You'll get paid with what you've been giving others. This is a theme Jesus comes back to over and over and over again in his ministry, calling out the religious leaders of his day for not getting grace. And he says, this is hypocrisy. You claim to follow Yahweh, the God who rescued you from slavery unconditionally, and yet your hearts are not in alignment with his at all. Understand that it's a heart issue here. Jesus actually affirms, you guys do a lot of good things. He says it over and over again. You even tithe down to your spices. You got a lot of good rules that you're doing. And he even says you shouldn't neglect some of the religious behaviors that you're doing. They're good practices. But he says, you're missing the heart of the matter. You're missing the grace. This is what he's getting at when he talks about the log and the speck. Growing up in the church, I often heard this quoted as kind of a suggestion that we shouldn't judge people for the things that we're guilty of as well. Right? So we shouldn't be judging somebody for drinking some, if we're going out drinking too, or we shouldn't judge somebody for having sex with their girlfriend if you're sitting at home looking at pornography, right? And I think that's true. We shouldn't be silly and judge people for things that are our own faults. But here I don't think that's really what Jesus is getting at. He's not saying that the Pharisees are judging people for things that they themselves are guilty of. No, in fact, he's saying, look, you're trying to pick out specks in people's eyes, little things. You're trying to get them to behave the way that you behave. You're majoring in the minors when you're missing the majors. You have a log in your own eye. You're missing my heart. Many of these people, they get my heart. They understand grace. They love me. Yeah, they're doing things that are harmful to them and to the people around them. You're right, they shouldn't be having sex that way or drinking that way or going around being tax collectors and robbing their fellow Israelites. Yeah, you're right. Those aren't good things, and I want to rescue them from that. But here you're calling them out on these actions, but you're missing my heart. You've got a big log in your eye. You're completely blind to my love. Wake up. See your hypocrisy. Deal with the heart issue first. Then you can help them deal with those specks that they've got in their eyes. That's what Jesus is saying to them here. That's the hypocrisy he's calling them out for. So then, what about us? How does this all play out in our context? Most of us here are not Jews, as far as I know. My wife has Jewish lineage. I don't know if anybody else in the room has Jewish lineage. But what we see spelled out in the New Testament is not the opposite of the Old Testament, it's actually the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament came to give us in the first place. We're told that Jesus came to perform a greater exodus. That he came to us to rescue us from slavery and from sin, just like Yahweh rescued the Israelites originally. We're told that we rightly shouldn't be able to live in God's kingdom. That he has an eternal kingdom set up where righteousness and truth and love are permanent, where there will be no tears anymore, no pain, no suffering. And yet we shouldn't be able to enter into that kingdom because we've sinned. We've missed the mark. We haven't lived in step with him. And we're told that Jesus came to give us a glimpse of that kingdom, as well as to make it possible for us to leave behind our slavery to sin and to enter into his kingdom. At the heart of that was his death and resurrection. He died on the cross to take the punishment that we deserved for our sin on himself, to show us God's not going to condemn you. God's not going to bear out his anger towards you and the punishment that you deserve on you. But instead, he'll take it on me so that you can be forgiven. And then he was raised to a new life and showed that if you trust in me, I have the authority now to let you into that kingdom, to give you eternal life, to let you experience life with God the way that you were originally intended to. And this grace, this second exodus, is not just for a nation. It's not just for one people group. But we're told that it gets extended to the whole earth. That the nation of Israel was the place by which Jesus was to come. But now that he's come, all people, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, they can all experience that same freedom from sin and slavery and enter into the kingdom of God. And that's not something we deserve. For 2,000 years, we've been carrying forth a message saying God loves us even though we don't deserve it. God loves us even though we had fallen short. God wants to rescue us from ourselves. And the expectation is that we treat others with the same way. We should be people who are so gracious, so loving, so unshakable in our commitment to love others, even when they don't deserve it, that it shows our hearts really get this grace thing. We should be friends of Jesus in the sense that we should understand he's our friend despite the fact that we don't deserve it, and we should extend that type of friendship to those around us. But we don't. Sometimes we do, but so often we fall back into that same pattern that Jesus condemns the Pharisees of. So often we fall back into the pattern of thinking, I've been pretty good. I've lived a good Christian life my whole life. I think that I've kept on the straight and narrow. And those people around me who I see doing all these terrible things, I don't have the time of day for them. Let God judge them. I'm going to look after myself. It is hypocrisy when we say, I'm not going to be this person's friend, or I'm going to stop loving them as a friend because of the fact that they keep on falling into sin. That's hypocrisy. That doesn't mean that there's no room for boundaries in friendship. Sometimes you do have to say, hey, I've learned I can't trust you by giving you money all the time if you're going to go out and spend it on alcohol. Sometimes we have to say, I'm not going to give you any more money. But you do that because you love them as a friend. Not out of bitterness or resentment or writing them off as a person because they're just too far gone. That's hypocrisy. It is hypocrisy when we create a church bubble where the only people we ever really associate with are people like us. That's not how Jesus functioned. He came to us while we were yet sinners. He pursued us with his love. And if we really get that, we should be doing the same thing. We should be the last people on earth to bubble ourselves away and hide away from the world. Again, that's not to say that we shouldn't be careful. It does say in the Bible that bad company corrupts good character. But I work with a lot of youth and young adults who have been raised their whole lives with this deep fear of people who aren't like us. And they go off to university and they start meeting people and they're like, hey Ben, these people, I really actually care about them. Am I allowed to care about them? I say, that's God's heart at work in you. Absolutely, care about those people. Love them. You're there specifically to give them the same type of grace that God gave us. Since it's Father's Day, it's worth mentioning, it's hypocrisy when our children are misbehaving and the way that we respond is just with wrath and anger and frustration. It is hypocrisy when all we do is tell them, follow the rules or else you will lose my favor. As parents, we should be the most gracious people in the world. That doesn't mean there's no such thing as discipline. We're told God disciplines us, his children. But again, that's done out of a sense of love and commitment to them. And they should know above all else, Mom and Dad will never stop loving me. That is a vital element of Christian parenting. Now, I say all of this with a deep conviction, because in a lot of ways I recognize in reading these verses, this was my story. I was raised by a dad who was a pastor, and when I was 8, he left my mom and my 4 siblings and I. And the first few years after that, I was really angry at him and even hated him And one night when I cried out to God, he rescued me from that hatred. He actually took it away in a supernatural way and allowed me to forgive my father. And that was, I really think, the first taste I had of God's personal love for me. But what's interesting is I spent the next 10 years of my life as a legalist. I looked at my dad and I saw the way that he had walked away from everything that he cared about. And I saw the way that he rejected a lot of his Christian morals and values. And I said to myself, I will not be like him. And at the same time, I began to say, I won't associate with people like him. And so I spent the better part of my high school and university years in that Christian bubble, hanging out with those friends of mine who did the right things and looked good on the surface. At the time, I started dating Shoshana in high school, and she wasn't raised in the Christian bubble. And I could tell that there were times I confused her with how rigid I was about these little tiny rules. By the grace of God, she stuck with me. And also by the grace of God, as she came to a personal walk with God, she didn't fall into that same legalism. One of the things I love about my wife is that she very naturally loves people who are messy. It was only really when I went to university and got involved with a Christian group there, and that group was in love with God's grace, that I began to realize, wow, I haven't really gotten this. This isn't something that I've really internalized. And one little book in particular, called The Prodigal God by Tim Keller, was kind of the capstone of that journey for me. And in it, he walks through the parable of the prodigal son, and he shows it's not really about the prodigal son. That the prodigal son and his journey away from and to, back to the father is a really important story arc in understanding God's grace. But the second character, the older son, is really important too. That he's like the Pharisees and he's like those of us who are legalistic and religious. And he refuses to recognize that the father has already given him abundant love, and he's standing outside angry at his father because of the fact that he's letting in those rabble. How can you let my younger brother come home? And Keller points out in that book, he says, the older son in many ways is at greater risk than the younger. We can exclude ourselves from the kingdom of God because we're so caught up with being religious. And we've missed his love. That's hypocrisy. And God convicted me of it big time. And one of the greatest blessings in the world is when people around me tell me, Ben, such a difference, such a change between you before and after. We see how much more you really care about the people around you and how much tenderer you are. I'm glad that came in time for me to be able to raise my daughter with that kind of grace. That is a huge blessing. So I say this as somebody who is, in many ways, a converted hypocrite. Raised in the church with a good moral upbringing, and yet realizing I was faking it on a lot of levels. I was claiming to be a follower of Christ, but I wasn't really following him with my heart. I was just following the actions I had been told I should follow. I would call you, recognize where you're out of step with God's heart. Just very briefly, I want to ask the hard question, how do we do that? How do we get out of that place where our heart is out of step with God's? It's always easier to do application for a sermon where it's kind of a, here's the three ways that you love your kids or something like that. A Father's Day sermon is normally a pretty easy application message. But when it comes to heart change, we recognize we can't make that happen. There's nothing we can do to force our hearts to get in step with God. Another book that I love and I've used in ministry often is called Signature Sins by Michael Magnus. And in it, he talks about this. He points out that we know sin isn't primarily a matter of actions. It's not about the thousand little things that you should or shouldn't do. We recognize that really sin is a matter of the heart. And that it's a pattern of brokenness where we've missed God's heart in different directions. And he talks about how can we actually get to that place of walking in step with God internally as well as externally. It's a great book if you want to pick it up. And just very briefly, the summary of what he says is, first, we have to really face squarely and name our own pattern of sin and brokenness. He uses the seven deadly sins and he throws fear in alongside it. So that, those eight things to kind of talk about ways that we can personally walk out of step with God. So it could be pride. It could be greed. It could be gluttony. It could be lust. It could be anger. I'm going to forget the rest. But there's many ways that we can miss God's heart. And he calls us to recognize it clearly and to actually give it a name. Say, this is my pattern. This is the way that I tend to miss God's heart. Then he says, what you need to do is you need to enter back into community and be honest with the people around you. This is my pattern of brokenness. And you need people who can look at you and help you remove that pattern from your heart and say, hey, Ben, here's how I see you missing the mark again. And this really, in many ways, comes back to this parable that he gives here about the log and the speck, right? Our first response shouldn't be to look at the people around us and say, hey, let me get the speck out of your eye. Our first response should be, hey, can you help me get this log out? There's a log in my eye, and I don't know how to get it out. Can you help me? Don't miss community and the important value of being accountable to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the last thing he says, which I think is really important, is that we don't just try and get rid of the bad. We try and take on the good. And so he encourages us to not just name what our problematic sin pattern is, but actually to go on to say, here's the new virtues I'd like to cultivate in my life. And to go to God and say, God, I recognize that I have been an angry person, or I have been a prideful person. And would you take that and instead of anger, give me meekness? Instead of pride, would you give me real humility? And actually go to God desperately in prayer, asking him to change those parts of your heart and to immerse yourselves in those parts of Scripture that speak those things into being, where Jesus starts telling us, blessed are the meek. Or he tells us, don't judge. I think those are helpful things to keep in mind. First of all, don't shy away from your sin pattern. Name it squarely. And then secondly, get people around you who can help you root it out. And then third, ask God to replace it with something better. That's how we deal with hypocrisy. That's how we deal with it when our heart isn't really there in step with God's love. We want to be friends of God. We want to really experience his love in a deeper way, and we want to extend that love to others. I hope that we can all begin by rooting out the hypocrisy that holds us back from that so often. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word and for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to save us from sin and to rescue us from our slavery to it. We know that we can't do this heart change on our own. That it's only something your Spirit can really do within us. And so we humble ourselves and we open ourselves up to your Spirit afresh and ask, would you show us where are we missing the mark? Where are we being hypocritical? And Father, would you change that and cultivate a new, fresh love for you and for those around us? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.